If you would, let us turn in our Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to read from verses 1 through 13 of John chapter 6. But our focus message today is from verse 6. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So let's begin reading with verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to his disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above them that had eaten. Now, the world is filled with devils that seek to deny by their doctrine the divinity of our Lord Jesus. We know clearly that the Jews and the Muslims alike may go so far as to acknowledge him as a great prophet. They must do so because of the impact that the gospel has had on the world. But to say that he is God himself is blasphemy according to their self-righteous religions. There are others who call themselves Christians, yet they also deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard of them, but did not know this about their teaching. These so-called Christians are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They're highly trained in the recruitment arguments of their denominations. And if you ever engage in a discussion with them regarding their doctrine, at some point they are ever ready to forge an argument against the true and real identity of the Savior. This is especially true of anything which appears to call into question his power and his knowledge. Because men hate God naturally, the natural man is easy prey and gullible in these matters about our Lord Jesus Christ. But here in this text is an instance of the care that the Holy Spirit provides to prevent us from drawing such erroneous conclusions. Our Lord asks of poor Philip, his disciple, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? It was not that Jesus wasn't familiar with the area, and he was just inquiring of Philip for the location of the nearest grocery store. Some might think that Jesus did not know what to do, and he felt panicky. From this, they would argue that Jesus cannot be almighty, because surely this inquiry is inconsistent with divine nature. Their logic runs thus with a faulty premise. If Jesus is God Almighty, he would not have needed to ask Philip where we buy bread. The conclusion then is that he's not all-knowing and therefore cannot be God. Now this is an amazing passage because it reveals that the author of Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit, anticipates these wrong thoughts regarding our great Redeemer and Lord, especially the error that he is not God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit plainly says, this he said to prove him, to test him, Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus was not asking for directions to the market or asking for advice from Philip. No. Jesus had no doubt about what he was about to do. His objective was not for Philip to run down to the store and buy more bread. It was to give Philip more faith. The takeaway lesson from this little passage is for us to never think less of Jesus than he truly is. The Apostle Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In that statement, Paul is alluding to Adam, the servant of God, whose thought and desire was to be equal with God. To be equal with God, his creator, and rob him of his glory. But Jesus, being God, had no thought of robbing God like Adam. Why? Because he was and is God. Instead, he condescended from being God and made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Adam was a servant that wanted to be God. Jesus is God that became a servant. We also learn that because we're very apt to make mistakes concerning Christ, we need to ask daily for the Spirit of God to give us understanding regarding our Lord. Jesus simply asked the question of Philip, "Where shall we buy bread?" And we are immediately in danger of drawing a wrong conclusion. Therefore, the Holy Spirit tells us more about Christ that we may escape from the danger. By giving us more insight into our Lord's motives, he prevents us from misinterpreting his actions. We must have the Spirit of God with us, or we shall not know Christ himself. I like what Spurgeon said, "The only way to see the sun is by its own light, and the only way to see Jesus is by his own Spirit." Jesus told his disciples, "He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." No man can call Jesus Lord, but by the Spirit. The Spirit must come to every man personally and reveal the Son of God to him and in him. This is what makes the Bible a spiritual book, unlike any other book that can be easily understood. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Why? You all know that verse. Because they are spiritually discerned. The great author of his word must give us grace into its spirit, meaning, and power. The Apostle John said, "We have an unction from the Holy One and know all things." There is no knowing anything except by that unction and by that divine teaching. What dependent creatures we are, since we make mistakes even about Jesus Christ himself, unless the Spirit of God is pleased to instruct us concerning him, and we pray, "Lead us, O light of God." Now, before we get into our text, the other thing that we learn is that our Lord Jesus who is God, always has a reason for everything that he does. In this instance, we are told the reason why he asked Philip this question. But even if we are not given a reason for what he's doing in our lives, we may still be sure that it is a worthy reason. That reason in Philip's case certainly was not because of any anxiety or absence of wisdom in himself, but there was a reason. And the reason was this. This he said to prove him. Now, if there's a reason for all that Jesus asks, there's also a reason for all that he does. For example, we don't know the reason for election. Like the hymn writer asks, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why one is chosen and another is not may not be understood by us, but we know that there is a reason. Why? Because we serve a God that is reasonable. Sovereignty is absolute, but it is not absurd, nor does it seek our advice. The Apostle Paul writes by the Spirit of God, oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Although the cause is not the merit of the person whom he favors, there's also a justifiable cause for all that God does in the kingdom of grace. You may be going through a trial even now, and you may never learn his purpose for this trial in your life on this side of eternity. But you may be certain that this trial has a purpose, and it is wise, it is merciful, and it is filled with loving kindness. As David cried out in Psalm 51, after Nathan had told him about his sin and what was going to happen to him, he went to the Lord in prayer. And he cried out, have mercy upon God, upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. It is for us to be still and know that he is God. He will be exalted among the heathen, and he will be exalted in the earth. Jesus knows what he's doing and why he is doing it. If our health is declining and we're suffering from pain, if we're suffering from depression, cruel slander, wounded spirit, or if we're suffering loss financially, there is a reason. And it is quite possible that that reason may lie in the words of our text right here. This he did to prove him. The faithful must be tested. God does not give faith or love or hope or any grace without meaning to prove it. As Peter said, beloved, think it not a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Before a building is constructed, they call Brother Jesse's business to test the soil, to prove its ability to support the weight of the building that they plan to build. The Apostle Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is certain that good work has a purpose, and part of that work is to test it, to see if it is sufficient for the design. Every successful business tests its product for quality according to their specifications. ExxonMobil, Coca-Cola have quality assurance laboratories, and some of these tests in these labs require the flame. Now the Lord is that maker of believers, and He proves all in whom He begins a good work. And only those whom He has begun this work pass the test. So when you, disciple, can find no other reason for this fiery trial that you are in, you may rest assured of this promise from our text, like Philip the disciples. This He said to prove him, for He Himself knew what He would do. So first, let's consider the nature of the question that the Lord presents to Philip, and that is, where should we buy bread that these may eat? And then the Holy Spirit tells us that this was a question that led to an objective. Secondly, the Holy Spirit tells us why Jesus asked this question. He Himself knew what He would do. And thirdly, we learn Jesus' objective, and that is He intends to prove Philip, and in doing so will prove to Philip and to us that Jesus as God knew what He would do. First, then, we consider the nature of the question that the Lord presents to Philip. We learn that Jesus' motive was to prove Philip, and we perceive that it was more than one way. We know that he must prove his faith. Someone said correctly, he didn't want food from Philip. He wanted faith. Jesus asked, where should we buy bread that these may eat? Now, if Philip had possessed a strong faith, he might have replied, Lord, you're greater than Elijah. Elijah took a few loaves and ears of corn and fed the sons of the prophets. Oh, Lord, who works wonders, you can do the same. If Philip had greater faith, how would he have answered? Lord, when the people followed Moses in the wilderness, they were fed manna. But you are greater than Moses, and therefore we have no need to buy bread, because you are able to supply bread now, even as you did then. Just speak the word, and bread will appear on the ground from heaven, and they shall be filled. But if Philip would have displayed an even greater faith, he might have said this, Lord, I don't know where bread is to be bought, but it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You can refresh these people without physical bread. You can satisfy their hunger and fill them to the full without eating a bite. For it is written, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. Speak the word, Lord, and at once they will be refreshed. This question, therefore, was put to prove Philip's faith, and it did prove it, but it proved it to be very little. Why? What did he do? When he heard the word buy, he immediately started calculating. He began counting pennies instead of looking to the divine power. Do we ever do the same when we've been tried? Do we ever start counting dollars instead of counting on the eternal God and trusting in Him? Thinking that He's so far away, He doesn't know what we're facing. There are not many that can plead innocence upon this, I for one. Because even Moses, when pleading to the Lord, broke out his calculator. The scriptures say, and Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And you have said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? But what was God's answer to his servant who was in a panic? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? You shall see now whether my word shall come to pass unto you or not. In a similar way, we shall see the faithfulness of God. But if our faith is weak, we may have to see it in a way which will painfully bring home to us our sin from having distrusted our Lord. Then again, this question to Philip was meant, no doubt, also to test his love. and see if he could endure this test better than the other one. We know that Philip loved Jesus. And although he was slow of heart to believe, he is quick to consider the matter and at least ready to give the Lord the benefit of his accounting. He says, Lord, 200 pennyworth is not sufficient. But Jesus didn't ask him what would not be sufficient. He asked him what would be sufficient and what would be enough. But like Philip, we're all apt to do as Philip did and begin calculating the negative. That is, our inadequate resources. Poor Philip counts up what would not be sufficient for all and leaves the all-sufficient Lord out of the accounting. Nevertheless, even in his calculations, we observe his love for his master. If he had not been full of love and respect for Jesus, he would have said, my Lord, I have no clue how we can purchase this much. We would need a bakery to make enough for this crowd. But Philip did not answer him this way. No, he had too much reverence and too much love for Jesus. He failed in his faith, but he did not fail in his love. Even if Jesus would call us to the conquest of the world, to truth and righteousness, we could not look upon ourselves as Sancho Panza in Don Quixote's dream, fighting unrealistic windmills. But like Philip, it should be at least practically considered. The question also tried Philip's sympathy. The other disciples said, send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. It's possible that when they said this, Jesus looked at Philip and he saw his unwillingness to join in with them. And so he sees a little more tenderness in Philip. And he asks, where are we going to buy bread, Philip? He could have seen in him a sympathetic soul and honors him by bringing him into association with himself. We seldom see men with cold and unsympathetic hearts doing the Lord's work successfully. A man must love people or he cannot save them. Ministers like our Pastor Jim must have an intense desire that their congregation should be saved and grow into the grace and knowledge of the Lord. This requires sympathy, which does not come naturally. So the Lord stirs up Philip's sympathetic heart. Hebrews tells us we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. So our sympathetic Lord, who is sympathetic to us, stirs up Philip's sympathy. Where should we buy bread to give them to eat, Philip? Now, Philip didn't have the same measure of sympathy as his master, but Jesus detected a measure of it. And when God saves us by his grace, he brings us into communion with his dear Son, and with that comes a measure of his love for the souls of men. And like Philip, this question comes to prove us. God grant that we may grow in this sympathy through the effectual working of his Holy Spirit. But why was this question put to Philip? Why not one of the other disciples? We're told it was sent to prove him, but why Philip? It could have been because they were near Bethsaida, and Philip was from there. We're not called to go into the foreign mission fields. America used to be a nation of missionaries, sending people out with the gospel to all of the world. But I believe as our nation departs from the Lord, could we expect missionaries from the world to now come to America? But we see here that if he associates with anybody with himself in the evangelization of a city like Central, it would naturally be a person either born here or living here. It was possible that the question came to Philip because he was not quite so advanced in the school of grace as the others were. Wasn't it Philip who said 8 chapters later, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And our Lord's mild rebuke comes back, Philip, have I not been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? He was evidently a slow learner. Some people say he might have ridden the short bus. I do not think Philip was the most stupid of the 12, but he was not certainly the sharpest tool in the shed. James and John and Peter were the first three. Andrew and Thomas followed close behind. Perhaps Philip was number 6. I don't know, but certainly the Savior selected him not as the lowest in the class, but yet not as the highest. And he said to him, "Where should we buy bread? Even those in the middle need very much proving for their own satisfaction. The lowest kinds of Christians are so feeble that they can hardly bear up under proving. Poor souls, they need more encouragement than testing, and therefore they are often spared the greatest problems. Likewise, Christians of the highest kind require testing, but as they make their calling and election sure, they're able to easily endure it. It is the middle type who make up the bulk of the citizens of God's kingdom, those who most need the proving. It is to one of these that he may be described as half instructed, half enlightened. And the Lord says to him, Where are we going to buy bread? And this he says that he may prove him. Notice the question the Savior puts to Philip was given to test him, and it answered its purpose. It did prove him. It answered its purpose because it revealed his inability. His faith was not strong enough to believe that they could even buy enough bread for all these thousands of people. So Philip's faith was proven to be very weak, very wavering, very short-sighted. But isn't it a good thing to find that out? Students don't like tests, but when they pass them with a high mark, they know that they learned the material. If they don't pass with a high mark, they know they should have done what? Studied more. So, brethren, it's good to know our spiritual poverty. Some of us have a heap of faith, or so we think. But if the Lord were to bring it close to the fire, I believe most of it would vaporize. Under ordinary trials, the professed faith of some disappears like the morning dew as the sun rises. It's also a wholesome thing to be made to see the true measure of our faith, because assumed faith is unreal. But knowing our amount drives us to seek for more faith. And we ask, Lord, increase our faith. And we see before long, Philip is right there by his brothers, breaking the bread, feeding the multitudes, because Christ has filled his empty hands. Until he has emptied our hands of self-righteousness, he cannot fill them. Otherwise, we would assume some contribution to our justification by our own works. This he said to prove him. The question was also meant to test the other disciples. It caused them to discuss things among themselves. While Philip says 200 pennyworth is not sufficient, Andrew says, "Well, no, it's not, but here's a lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes." This is a brotherly session of willing minds. See how they differ in their ideas. Philip is willing to start if there's a great influx of capital. He must see at least 200 pennies worth of bread in hand, and then he's ready to roll with the idea. Andrew, on the other hand, is willing to begin with a small offering of a few loaves and fishes, but he also quickly adds, "What are they among so many?" When saints discuss things together, they help each other. And perhaps what one does not understand, the other one may. While Philip was counting his pennies, he did not see the possibility from the loaves. But Andrew could see what Philip had overlooked. He saw the boy with a basket of loaves and fishes. It wasn't much compared to the crowd. Andrew didn't have enough faith to see the multitude being fed by it. But what he did see, he reported to the master. Thus begins mutual consultation. When a question similar to this is posed to us, When shall we buy bread to give spiritual bread for Central to eat? When it leads Christian people to come together and talk about it. And when a Philip speaks up and says, well, it will take hundreds of thousands to build churches, find ministers, or obtain church planters. At least there's something hopeful in the calculation. Very well, Philip, I'm glad that you've informed us of the difficult task. But then another, like Andrew, stands up. Philip is right. It's a very difficult task. But still, we must do what we can, because the outcome will be worse if we do nothing. Here we have 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. We must at least put these before the Lord and leave it with him as to what is to be done. We may not be able to feed all of them, but at least we may be able to save some. This is better than shirking the question altogether and leaving the crowd to starve. So Philip has his abilities tested, and this test prepared him to go and serve the multitude. It also prepared to know more about the abilities of his master after the feast. He could say something like, well, the master asked me how it could be done, but I couldn't tell him. And now, even though I participated in the distribution of the food, he should and must have all the glory. He multiplied the fishes, increased the loaves. He did it, and he did it all. Maybe a question comes to us, brothers and sisters, about the Lord's work. How can it be done? How can Central be evangelized? How can the masses be reached? How can the world be made to hear the gospel? If the Lord were to ask this question to us this morning, it must be a question sent on purpose to do us good and to benefit our souls and to lead you to magnify the Lord when he sees his grace manifested. So then shortly we come to the second part of the subject, and that is the Holy Spirit tells us why Jesus asked this question. It is, he himself knew what he would do. While there was some doubt about Philip and what he would do, there was no doubt about Christ and what Christ would do. For he himself knew what he would do, the scriptures say. We look at this statement in parts. He says, he knew. He always does. There are often times when we do not know what we want to do or what to do. When those times come, don't we often seek the advice of others? We may go to one and become even more confused. But Jesus knew what he would do and what to do. Let these words be a comfort to us. Jesus himself knew what he would do. He always knows about it. He knew about how many people would be there. He knew how much bread it would take. He knew how many fish he would want and how he meant to feed the crowd and send them all away refreshed. He knew all before it happened. Are you being tried this morning, brother, sister? Jesus knows all about your case, and he's going to bring it through. It's good that we bring our petitions to him as though we are informing him of our troubles. But the truth is what? Your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. Prayer is not meant for the Lord's information, although we bring this information to him. There's nothing wrong with going before the Lord, saying, Lord, poor Brother George, Warren George is in the hospital. He's going through dialysis right now. Lord, please help this dear brother. Even before we mouth the prayer, the Lord knows where he's going. He may instruct us, as he did Job. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures of it, if thou knowest? Who has stretched the line upon it? Who knows how tall Mount Everest is? He made the heavens and the earth without you. And with whom did he ask permission? Who instructed him or advised him? You're perhaps being challenged with a present trial, and you're being attacked from every direction. He knows. Jesus knew what he would do, and he meant to do something. He was quite ready to do it, and he knew what he was going to do. We sometimes panic and say, but something must be done. I just don't know how, and who's going to do it? The Savior knew that something must be done, and he knew what he was going to do himself. If anyone needs to hear this, it's me. Jesus was not in a hurry. He never is. He never is before his time, and he's never too late. Our blessed Master is at glorious ease because he's always on time. He knows the turmoil in our country right now, the trouble being caused by the unbelieving Jews, the self-righteous Muslims, the foreign wars, the corrupt politicians using it all as a diversion to steal. The Lord does everything calmly and serenely because he foresees what he will do. Jesus knows, dear friend, concerning us, not only what we will do, but what he will do. That is the point. He means to do some great thing for us and to help us. We are the sheep of his pasture. He also is to bring this city and this nation to its feet, to his feet. He means that every knee shall bow to him and that the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. He knows what he means to do. He knew, moreover, how he meant to do it, and he knew precisely the way and the method by which he was going to do it. When that young man started out that morning, we're not told what made him bring 5 barley loaves and fishes to the gathering, except the master had put it in his mind, saying, "Young man, you don't know how long you may be away from home, so make sure you have enough." The demands of the moment made him provide for the contingencies. But such demands are the providence of God when he chooses to make it so. When he was packing his lunch for the long day, he never thought in his mind that these strangely providential loaves would multiply so as to feed the mass of people, 5,000. We often don't know where our help is going to come from in our hour of trouble, but he does. He knew that those loaves and fishes would be called up in due time by the entrees of a banquet. He knew that he would be blessed them, and he would break them, multiply them, and give them to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. Don't you see that every time we do a Lord's Supper, it's just like a reenactment of the feeding of the 5,000. Everything was arranged in his mind and fixed as much as the rising of the sun. He did it as though he knew he was going to do it. This same wondrous act is virtually the same working of Christ every year. We take a certain quantity of wheat, put it in the ground, and in the long run, the end of it is that it's multiplied into loaves of bread that sit on your table. There are certain fish in the sea, and that is multiplied. They increase in the great schools. The sown wheat passes through some of the same operation in the ground, in the same hands, in God's hands, but it comes out as loaves of bread. This is precisely what came of our Lord's action. He took a little in his own hands, blessed it, break it, and kept on multiplying in his hands and in the hands of his disciples till they were all filled. He knew what he was going to do. He did it naturally and did it orderly. Mark tells us that they sat down in rows of 50s and by hundreds. They were arranged as if each one had a special place to sit before his place and found their name laid by it. You ever been to a banquet like that? You feel special, don't you? He knew what he was going to do, and he did it so naturally and orderly. There was enough grass in the place so that everyone could sit down without sitting in the dirt. The feast was conducted as orderly as if there had been notice given days beforehand and a caterer had supplied the provisions. Nothing could have been done in a better way, and all because Jesus knew what he would do. He did it according to his good pleasure. He made them to lie down in green pastures and restored their souls. Our Lord Jesus Christ is about the business of leading his own elect right now in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We're quite certain that he knows what he's going to do. He's planned it all through from the beginning to the end in such a way that the principalities and powers of heaven shall sing forever of the grace and love and the wisdom and power and prudence wherein he is abounded in love towards his people. Last, our point is we learn Jesus' objective, that he intends to prove Philip, and in doing so, it will prove to Philip and to us that he is God. If Christ is questioning you today, it's to prove you and to prove to you that he knows that what he's going to do. Let's consider some questions that often trouble people. One question that troubles a great many people is, how am I going to overcome this present trouble that I'm in? How am I going to endure this suffering? How am I going to make a living? While this question is sent to prove you, remember that Christ knows how he will intend to get you through it. For as your day, so shall your strength be. Right, Miss Donna? He will keep his saints even to the end. Therefore, let there be no question with you, for Jesus himself knows what he will do. You may have come here this morning very distressed, even questioning if there would be some strength to come to you and to help you overcome this. Your strength, my friend, is to sit still. Give your burden to the Lord, like the woman who did what she could and left the rest with your Heavenly Father. This is the answer from the Urim and Thummim for you this morning. Jesus knows what he will do because he is God. What should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? There's another question which I've already asked. What is to be done with this great city of Baton Rouge and Central? I saw yesterday on the news that so-called Palestinian rebels and what I believe to be George Soros hired protesters disrupting our colleges and now proclaiming their sympathy for Gaza and Islam. Many American college students are even converting to Islam. We see the devil filling in the void of Christian evangelism with this darkness. The question is put to us, how is this world to be enlightened? It's no question with Jesus. Therefore, it should never be an unbelieving question with us. We ask, can these dry bones live? Let us answer, Lord, you know. We will continue to pray, worship, and teach those he puts in our path. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we may depend upon it that if he has sown by himself that every knee should bow and every tongue confess, it shall be so, and he shall have the glory. One other question could be mentioned, and it is this. Is the Lord asking anyone here this morning who is not a believer, what must you do to be saved? And is that question that you do not know how to answer? We hope that it will cause you to ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? You know why that question is put to you. It's to prove you and to humble you. It's meant to make you feel the impossibility of salvation by your own works. That you must submit yourself to the righteousness of God in Christ alone and be saved by faith in Christ Jesus. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Remember that there's no question with Christ about how you're to be saved. That is to renounce your own righteousness or your ability to obtain it by your own merits and receive the righteousness of Christ. In fact, that question was settled before the foundation of the world. It was decided in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that God had even regarded his Son as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And to this day, the word still stands. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's no question about the possibility of your salvation or about Christ's ability to save you. The question is in your heart, what must I do to be saved? It's put there to prove you, but Jesus himself knows what he will do. And what a blessed word that is. He knows how we will pardon, comfort, regenerate, instruct you, and lead you. He knows how he will keep you to the end, until by his unchanging grace, he knows how you will persevere and sanctify you and use you and glorify his own name by you. He knows how he will take you up into heaven and make all the angels wonder and adore as they see what he will do. God bless what he will do, and God bless you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day and for this message that you've given to us. Strengthen our hearts to receive the things you have for us. And Lord, bless us as we leave this place and as we sing our final hymn. Thank you. Amen. All right, let us, in our closing hymn, let us sing hymn number 690.